So Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. Father, we thank you for your word. We love it. We ask, Lord, that you would use it in our lives this morning, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would quicken our minds, that you would use this time for your glory and for our blessing and benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. A Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest were really good friends. They were at a community picnic one day, and the priest was eating a great big ham sandwich. You know, he said to his friend, this ham sandwich is simply delicious. I know you're not supposed to eat ham, but I don't understand why something as good as this would be forbidden to you. Why don't you break down and try just at least one? To which the rabbi replied, Sure, why not at your wedding? Yeah, think about it. I got the nod from Lyle. It was okay. All right, so obviously some things are just not going to happen, right? Some things are just not going to happen. The expectation is that the rabbi was never going to eat pork and the priest was never going to marry because each has his own deeply religious held convictions. Well, When Jesus came on the scene doing his ministry, and you know this because I talk about this frequently, but when he came on the scene doing his ministry, he almost always found a way to poke at and ultimately pop the deeply held religious bubbles of the Jewish religious leaders. Just read the gospel, friends. He's constantly doing this. Now, at the heart of it, for the religious Jews, it seemed and it felt as though Jesus was diminishing or even destroying God's law because he was constantly taking their traditions and flipping them on their heads. But he wasn't destroying or diminishing the law at all. Instead, he said that at every given moment of his life and ministry, he was, number one, fulfilling the law and the prophets. He was also doing this. He was rightly interpreting it. You read Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, and you get his long interpretation of what the law is. He puts it into an encapsulated form there, and it's quite a remarkable thing there, the Sermon on the Mount. But he was rightly interpreting the law, but then on top of that, he was also perfectly living it. He said this about himself. He said it frequently. Now, this is one reason why Jesus was and remains to be such a radical person. If you take time to think about all that he was doing and all that he was teaching in Israel during his ministry, you cannot come away from that reality without knowing that he really was a radical person for his time, but he's an equally radical person for our time as well. It's part of what made him intriguing and popular among a certain group of people in his time, but it's also what made him so hated by others, and they hated him with a vehemence. Now, one place where this is found is in John chapter 10, and I'd like us to begin there, as we sometimes do. I want to begin with something that Jesus says, because it relates to what it is that we're seeing in Acts chapter 10. And so, specifically, I want us to look at John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. You can turn there for a moment. And Jesus here, he's talking to a group of religious Jews. He's just healed a man of blindness, but he healed the man of blindness on a Sabbath. Now, that is a real big no-no in his day and time. Why would it be such a big deal? Well, because they considered healing to be work. And every good Jewish person knew, if they were following after the law, they knew that they were to do no work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus actually frequently, he was doing this sort of thing on the Sabbath. He was healing people on the Sabbath. He was intentionally popping their religious bubbles, constantly doing it, constantly bringing him in conflict with the religious leaders, giving him an opportunity to talk about reality because they were misinterpreting the law. And what he says here in chapter 10, verses 14 through 16 are radical because they are an authoritative indictment of the religious leaders of Israel, while at the same time they present him as being the center of everything and being the center of what's ultimately good and ultimately righteous. So just a couple of verses. We are breaking in to his monologue. We don't have enough time to go through all of chapter 10. And we may not even have enough time for us to go through these verses. Let's see. Verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." I want you to notice four things here. First of all, he is the supremely good shepherd, Lord God. He is the supremely good shepherd, Lord God. Now, I did put, that's a mouthful, but I put it all together on purpose. Because he says, I am. And he says this a lot in the book of John, but whenever he brings this up, I am, he is saying without a doubt that he is God. He is God. He's God in the flesh. He says, I am the good shepherd. Now, he uses this as a way to indict the religious leaders, actually. You read Ezekiel chapter 34, because it's part of what he's referencing. Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord speaks there in that chapter, and the Lord is coming down hard on the religious leaders in Israel. But the Lord says, I am going to send my shepherd. And he's going to seek out my sheep. And he's going to gather them into a flock. Read Ezekiel chapter 34. But on top of that, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, that implies, on the one hand, that implies all of you, you aren't very good shepherds at all. You religious leaders, you are not good shepherds. I am the good shepherd. And what he was saying was, I am the shepherd David talks about in Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 1. You probably know the verse, right? The Lord is my shepherd, David says. I shall not want. I shall lack no good thing that the Lord deems as good and righteous for me to have. The Lord is my shepherd. That very first line, a really remarkable line, a stunning line in that psalm. Because what he says is Yahweh, the God of the universe, the center of everything, he is the one who is my shepherd. And then Jesus here says, I am that shepherd. I am David's shepherd. I am the Lord God. And so he is the supremely good shepherd, Lord God. Number two, he knows his sheep and they know him deeply. Look again at what he says. I know my own and my own know me. Then he says something really astonishing. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Oh my. Christian friend, do you think of it that way? Because what Jesus says is that if you are somebody who has faith in Jesus, he says, you know me as well as I know the Father. Now, of course, we're all in process in our knowledge of God. And so he's talking about a knowledge here that's far deeper than just the intellect. He's talking about a relational knowledge. He's talking about a knowledge that is intimate, that is deep, that has great depth, that is far better and far greater than just knowing some facts about a person. This is knowing them relationally. And he says, I know my own, and they know me. Wow. And then he says he gives himself in place of the sheep. He says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That word for can be translated on behalf of or in the place of. And you know, we put our weight down on this a lot here. We think about this a lot here. We've been thinking about it already as we came to the table this morning, because this really is the gospel. This is at the center of the good news, that the reality that Jesus, the good shepherd, the supremely good shepherd, Lord God, laid down his life in the place of ours. He lays down his life in the place of his sheep. Why? Because his sheep were once lost. They were once at enmity with God. They were once hostile in mind and alienated from the life of God. They really were separate from God. And then the shepherd came and laid down his life on their behalf, took the punishment that they deserve, so that they could be brought into the flock and become His permanently. The shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down His life for the sheep. But then this last point, this is the point that I really want you to pay attention to. Some of you, there might be one or two of you that what I just said is all you really need to hear. If you know you don't know the Lord and you're here, I'm so glad you're here. And perhaps what I just said about Jesus being God, Jesus opening up a way in which you can know Him personally, and Jesus laying down His life in your place, that may be all that you actually need to hear this morning. You need to just sit on that and consider it and embrace it. But this last point that Jesus says, He says something that is remarkable, and it does relate to Acts chapter 10. And some of you probably have already put that piece together. But verse 16, Jesus goes on, He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." In other words, He knows sheep whom they, the religious leaders, would never expect to be underneath the Good Shepherd. The Gentiles. The stinking, ham-eating, pagan Gentiles. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Now, I wonder what the disciples who were sitting there listening to Him were thinking when He said this. If it went right over their heads, or if they went, "What does He mean by that? I mean, does that mean, does He mean like in the immediate area, like in Jerusalem or in Israel? Certainly He couldn't mean, maybe He means Jews in other places of the empire, in other places of the world. That's what He means, right? He means those who are Jewish Israelis. Right? They're not a part of this immediate fold that He has right here in front of Him. That what He means is, no, outside of the Jewish nation, there are a bunch of sheep that I know. And then He says something, actually, He said in the original, He says emphatically, He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." And He says, I must bring them also. And they will listen to My voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now this all becomes very important this morning, because what begins to happen in Acts chapter 10 is the Lord is gathering into His flock those whom none were really expecting to be gathered. The Gentiles. There's been glimpses of it. Like the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Nobody expected the Samaritans to be saved. But lo and behold, Philip goes to the area of Samaria, and a bunch of Samaritans, those are half-breed Jewish people, no better than Gentiles as far as Jewish people were concerned in that day and age. Half-breeds, Samaritans, they come to the Lord through Philip's ministry. Philip shares the gospel, and he begins baptizing people who have embraced Jesus by faith and baptizing them in Jesus' name. So we got a little bit of a glimpse of the gospel going beyond the Jewish nation there. Then we get another glimpse of it in the same very same chapter when the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. Right? Philip is taken from that ministry in Samaria and taken all the way to a different place outside of Gaza on a road, meets a eunuch that's on his way back to his country. Shares the gospel with that guy. He gets saved. He gets baptized. But this is radical in Acts chapter 10, because what we have is a full-blown Gentile who's going to get saved. Full-blown, pork-eaten Gentile. And he's going to get saved. In Acts chapter 10, we see Jesus' resolve to gather in people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And friends, it is crystal clear. And it is going to cause waves in the church in Jerusalem. We're going to see later in the book of Acts that there's a group of people who have a really hard time with this. Gentiles coming into the church, and they have to discuss, well, what do we do with them? What is it that's necessary for them to do? I mean, do they need to get circumcised? What is it that we do with these people who seem to be coming to the Lord? And they're going to want to, when we get to Acts chapter 15, there's going to be a group of people who want to make them Jewish, who want to put on them the regulation of Moses, so that they can be really spiritual Christians. So it's going to cause great waves in the church there in Jerusalem, the fact that Jesus has other sheep that he's bringing into the fold. And this here is the beginning of that. Now, Acts chapter 10, the story actually stretches through into Acts chapter 11. And it comes in three scenes, basically. And this morning, we're just going to look at the first scene, or some of the first scene, at the very least. And what we see is that just like Jesus was certain that he was going to make Peter into a fisher of men. Now, remember that story? Mark? Hey, you, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Now, what was Peter thinking at that moment? Fisher of men. A fisher of particular men, probably. Fisher of Israelite men. Right? No, when Jesus said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men, what he meant was, I'm going to make you a fisher of all kinds of men. This is going to go beyond the Jewish nation, beyond just an ethnic thing. This is far larger than you realize, Peter. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And Jesus was certain that he was going to do this in Peter when he called him into the ministry that day. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And just like Jesus is certain that he is going to build his church with all sorts of different types of people, here we see Jesus perfectly working to seek and save all his lost sheep. There are no obstacles which can, in the ultimate sense, keep him from accomplishing everything he intends to complete and to do. Nothing that can keep him from completing and doing in his people and through his people what he desires to do. And so I want us to see just three things from this story this morning. And the first thing is that the Lord knows how to secure those who are his. He knows how to get those who belong to him. Okay? He knows how to save people. And you'll see why I say that in just a minute. Look at it again, chapter 10, verse 1. The very first verse, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius. Okay, the fact that he's from Caesarea isn't all that bad. His name was Cornelius, and a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Anybody who would have been reading this would have been, whoa. You're kidding. We read it and we go, yeah, so what? No. People, especially those of Jewish descent, Jewish believers, would be reading this going, what are you about to tell me about a guy named Cornelius who was a centurion? Why is that? Because he is a centurion, which meant that he had great authority, and he was somebody who oversaw about 100 Roman soldiers. But most of all, though, at least on the surface, what it meant was he was working for the enemy. And he was a Gentile. You see, on the surface, he was a commanding officer of the Roman Gestapo. He was the one who helped in suppressing the opposition of God's people. He was the one given the responsibility to keep people in line. And so, in the past, of Paul, I said, imagine Darth Vader. Imagine Darth Vader again. He is Darth Vader. All right? And nobody would expect that a Gentile Roman centurion of all people was going to join Jesus' fold. Now, that's just the surface, though. The surface, it can be a little misleading, though, because it turns out that he is not your run-of-the-mill Gentile Roman centurion. No, he is a God-fearing, worshiping Gentile who had apparently not totally converted to Judaism. Verse 2, he says he's a devout man who feared God with all his household, number one. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. He feared God, the one God. He feared the one God, which meant that he sought to live in a manner that demonstrated the reality of the one true God's existence and that one true God's rule over all creation. He feared the God, the real God of the universe, which meant that he had turned his back on all the polytheism and the paganism of the Roman culture. He had embraced Israel's God. He was a God-fearer. Now this is good because we're told in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, the beginning of knowledge is what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is what Solomon tells us. In other words, you have not begun to think until you fear the Lord. I want that to sink in. You have not begun to really think until you really have a fear of the Lord. Now, what does that mean, a fear of the Lord? Does that mean shaking in my boots? Well, yeah, actually the word can mean that. And you know what? There is wisdom in that. There really is wisdom in fearing the Lord in that way, in showing him that sort of reverence and that sort of respect. There is real wisdom there. And we in evangelical Christianity sometimes overlook that reality. Why? Because we want to present Jesus as somebody loving and caring and all of that stuff. And that is all totally true. But it is equally true that God is holy, and that he is just, and that he is righteous. And since he is a God who created everything by the power of his word, he, fellow creature, he being the one who created us, he deserves and is worthy of our reverential attention. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You have not begun to think until you rightly fear the very real God who is really there. And that means shaking in your boots on one level, but that also means giving to him the appropriate respect and reverence because of who he is. So he was a God-fearer. He really did fear God. His life demonstrated God's existence. And you can see that in that he was also benevolent. And he was benevolent to, look at this, the people. Okay? He was benevolent to the people, which was a short way of saying God's people, Israel, the Jewish nation. In other words, Cornelius showed compassion towards the poor within the Jewish religious community. He was a generous and kind man to the Jewish nation, to those who loved the one true God that he loved. But then it also says that he prayed frequently. Right? He prayed frequently. He continually prayed to God. And it's significant that the word that's used here for prayer, what it means is to beg or to plead. It's used in other places of the Bible, and that's how it is used, to beg or to plead, which means that he wasn't just an ordinary, everyday prayer. What it means is that he fervently prayed. parade when he prayed. It wasn't just some, it was a habit of his, certainly, but it was something that he put himself into. He prayed fervently, and he pled, and he begged. I wonder what his prayers were like. I wonder what he prayed. I wonder if it was kind of like the guy that we hear about in Luke chapter 18. Right? Jesus tells a story there. It's a parable of a tax collector and a Pharisee. And the Pharisee is looking to God and he's saying, oh God, I thank you for how great I am. I am just so good. I mean, I tithe, I give all this stuff to you. I tithe 10%. I'm here praying. I am good. And I am so much better. In fact, I thank you, Lord. I thank you, I thank you, I thank you. I am so much better than this tax collector. Oh my goodness. And then Jesus says in the story that the tax collector, he didn't even look up to heaven. All he said was, forgive me, the sinner. He just pled with God. He threw himself on God's mercy, admitting that he needed help, admitting that he was in need of a salvation beyond himself, admitting that he was not nearly as good as the Pharisee. And Jesus says a remarkable thing in that story. He says, because everybody listening to him, all right, everybody listening to Jesus tell this story would have thought, that Pharisee, man, yeah, he is pretty good. He is pretty good. I mean, just look at him. Listen to him. Yeah. And that tax collector. Ugh. Yuck. Tax collector. Might as well be a Gentile. Yuck. And Jesus says, you know who went home justified that way? That means righteous. The tax collector. There goes that religious bubble again. Jesus popping a bubble. Well, I wonder if that's what his prayers were like. Did he plead with God because he knew who he was before God? Says that he feared God. Said that he feared God, and the fruit of that was giving to people. Right? He was loving God, so the guy had the vertical thing down, and he was loving others. In other words, he was loving people as well. So he was doing his best to fulfill the law as best a Gentile could. Praying to God, worshiping God, giving to the poor, pleading with God, perhaps concerning who he knew he was. Well, what's happening here with Cornelius? What's happening? In that he is considered to be a God-fearer. He's considered to be a benevolent person. He's considered to be a prayer. What's happening here? Why do I ask that question? It's because Cornelius was not naturally a God-fearer. In his natural self, he was not naturally somebody who feared God. No. No one seeks God like Cornelius unless God is seeking him. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 11. There is none who do good, not one, and no one seeks God. Friends, what that means there is that if one person is seeking after God, if somebody is seeking after God, it means that God is seeking him or her. And so what's happening with Cornelius is this. He has been and is being drawn into a right relationship with the living God, or a more right relationship with the living God. And he's a Gentile. He's actually the beginning of the fulfillment of something that the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1, a verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10 concerning the Gentiles. Listen to this. It's radical. I was ready, God speaking, Isaiah 65, verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. to a nation that was not called by my name. This is what's happening within Cornelius. The Lord himself is saying, here I am, over and over again. And Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44 through 45, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he goes on in the next verse to say, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So what's happening with Cornelius is that he's being wooed to the living God in a more significant way. He's being drawn into a more right relationship with the living God. And so he's praying, right? That's what he's doing. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. According to his habit, Cornelius would pray at that time, because that was the time when most Jews would pray. In fact, something really significant is going on in the temple. They're preparing for the evening sacrifice about that time of day. And so a lot of Jewish people, the religious Jews, would pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he is praying the ninth hour of the afternoon, 3 o'clock. And what happens? An angel appears. Oh my goodness. 3 in the afternoon, says that he clearly sees an angel of God. Look at what it says. About the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner. That doesn't mean he has a tanning bed. He's somebody who works with dead animals, makes leather, that sort of thing. He's a tanner, right? He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So he's given instructions as to what to do. An unexpected visitor during his prayer time. It says that he clearly sees an angel come and speak to him. It's interesting to me that Luke feels he needs to say that he saw clearly. Almost as though he might be met with doubt when he wrote this story. He saw clearly in a vision. You see, just because this is all in a vision that Cornelius has while he is praying, do not think that that makes this experience any less real. See, we have a tendency to read these sorts of things or read about the supernatural and just whisk right past it. Not realize that these things are really real, really real. An angel really came to him and spoke to him during his prayer time. I bring it up because in our culture, that whole idea of there being a supernatural realm, one part of our culture anyway, it tends to be changing a little bit, but one part of our culture, because of the past, because of the age of enlightenment, where we began depending upon our minds for everything, thinking that we can solve everything with our minds, the supernatural went out the window. And so that anybody who believed in the supernatural, they were considered to be archaic and weird and superstitious. You cannot believe what's written in the Bible without believing that there is a supernatural realm. The Bible very clearly teaches this. And what the Bible says to us is that there is a spiritual realm, that it is real, and that it interfaces with the physical realm more than we know. More than we know. So angels. Angels are messengers from God. They're messengers from God. That's actually what their name means. Angel, angelos, means messenger. And they're messengers from God. They are awe-inspiring creatures of great power. And oftentimes their presence initially produces fear in those they visit. because of it. That's why, you know, an angel can come to someone, or you can be aware that there might be angels in the area, or because I've heard people talk like that, and I've had some experiences that kind of are like having an angelic presence. I mean, I've had that experience, but oftentimes when people talk about angels, what they have in their minds is somebody really soft and cuddly, small little baby with a bow and arrow. You know, and friends, how the Bible describes angels is completely different than how we understand it. They are awe-inspiring creatures, so much so that the Apostle John is tempted to worship one. And what we see is that when the angel shows up, Cornelius doesn't go, "Oh, how sweet. Oh, what a wonderful experience this is. Ah, so warm, cuddly, getting warm goosebumps." No. He was terrified. He was terrified. And so I always wonder, you know, when we say, "Oh, I was aware of an angel who came and visited me, and you weren't scared." I wonder. Because angels are powerful beings. And you would be tempted to worship one. That's how powerful they are. So he's terrified. This angel shows up, he's terrified. Why? Because this is beyond anything that he could expect to have happen. And the angel speaks to him, and the angel knows him by name, Cornelius. And he says, "What's up, Lord?" Now, he's not saying anything divine about the angel when he says "Lord" there. He's just saying, "Yeah, you are the one in charge here right now. You are the more powerful one." That word can be translated "sir" or "mister" or "boss" as well. So when he says "Lord," he means you're the guy in charge of this meeting. All right, my ears are open. And then the angel speaks to him and says, "Well, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." Now, when the angel says, your alms and your prayers, right? I mean, look at this. "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." What does that sound like to you? It doesn't sound like Satan. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like Cornelius, you are so good. You are righteous. Here you are praying and you're giving. Oh my goodness. Your giving and your goodness, your piety, your merit. Wow. And you know what? God is just so moved by everything that you've done that now he wants you to do something, and do something really important. I tell you what, you've done so many great things, he's going to save you. That's what it kind of looks like, but that's not what's going on here at all. No, when he says this, it cannot mean your heavenly bank account of spiritual merit and piety has so grown that God can't help but want you on his team, Cornelius. That's not what's being said. He's not saying you've made it to the, God's drafting you. God's going to draft you. No, that's not what's happening here. You see, the term memorial is an Old Testament sacrificial word. Okay, memorial is terminology which refers to grain offerings in the book of Leviticus, which produced an aroma which was pleasing to the Lord. And you read that in Leviticus, you read about their sacrifices, and their sacrifices are a pleasing aroma
to the Lord. Now, what does that mean, a pleasing aroma? Why are those things pleasing to God? Why?
Because of faith.
That's why they're pleasing to the Lord in the book of Leviticus. Whenever they offered a sacrifice and God went, oh, that smells good. It is because, metaphorically speaking, of course. Don't imagine God with big nose and nostrils. And He's pleased with the sacrifice. Why is He pleased with the sacrifice? Because it's given in faith. It's in the book of Hebrews, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. What's pleasing to God? Because that is what the angel is saying. He's saying, your prayers and your almsgiving, Cornelius, they're pleasing to the Lord. Why are they pleasing? Why? Because Cornelius has genuine faith in God. In the Old Testament sense of the concept. Okay, he's worshiping God. And in the Old Testament sense, he has a genuine faith. And so what he is told to do is he's told to send for Peter so that his genuine faith may be fulfilled through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that Cornelius can hear the gospel and have his faith completed in Jesus. And two things are interesting about this. At least for me. And we're going to end with this. The Lord knows how to secure those who belong to Him. Okay. Two things are interesting to me about Cornelius. And one of them is this. You listen to what it is that he does. He is a devout man. He fears God. He gives alms generously. He prays continually. And you know, we'd be tempted to think, if he's such a great guy, what more does he need? What more does he need? In fact, there are probably people that you know who have that type of perspective. So-and-so is really a good person. And you know what? According to our definition of good, they're right. In a lot of cases, you probably know good people. I was told about some good people who are helping a friend of mine down in Eugene just the other day. Good people doing great things for a person who doesn't have the ability to care for herself and her four or five kids, whatever it might be. My goodness, they're helping her out. But they don't know the Lord. You see, Cornelius was a great guy and he was doing exactly the right things for where he was at. But his pious works were not enough. His faith needed to be completed in Christ. He needed to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. And then number two, this thing is interesting to me as well. God felt it necessary to send for a person to share the gospel with Cornelius. You think about that for a moment. Because in the story, he has an angel show up and he clearly sees an angel and he clearly recognizes it as a heavenly visit. And yet the angel says, send for Peter. Send for Peter. Really? Lord, why not just give the angel? I mean, what an opportunity. I mean, an angel told me the gospel, right? And yet he's told, no, you send for Peter and listen to what it is that he has to say. We see that later in the story. No, he is to send for a person to share the gospel. This is going to be as much for Peter as it is for Cornelius, because Peter needs to have his mind changed. Be that as it may, the Lord also delights in using human instruments to share the gospel. Something about using the church, the people of God, in order to share the gospel with other people. The Lord most often uses a person to share the gospel. I know that in Revelation that there is an angel who flies through the sky and he has the eternal gospel. I know it, all of you who are thinking about the angel in Revelation. Yes, that happens, and it can happen. There isn't anything that says that God can't do things that way. However, what we see in the Bible overall is that God delights to use human beings to share the gospel. So how shall we end? Well, Cornelius is an example of how the Lord knows how to seek, to find, and to save the lost. You see, this story removes the ability to stand in judgment over the Lord and to stand in judgment over the Lord's justice. How many times have you ever heard somebody ask, what about those who never hear? What about those who never hear the gospel? And what this story tells us is that God is not impotent to seek and to save those who are lost. He knows how to reach people. Okay, usually that question is asked, what about those who didn't hear the gospel, or what about those who don't hear the gospel? Usually that question is asked in a way to try and stand in judgment over God, saying, God, you are not fair. A very dangerous place to be, by the way. To stand in judgment over the person who gives you breath every day. But listen, what this story tells us is that God is so good, God is so merciful, God is so loving, that if someone is genuinely seeking after Him, He is going to make certain, He will move heaven and earth in order to make certain that that person who is genuinely seeking Him will hear the gospel and respond to it. That is what this story tells us. It's a principle that is here, and it's loud and it is clear. God in His goodness and in His mercy seeks and He saves those who are lost. And if somebody is genuinely seeking after God, that person will hear the gospel. Now, that's a hard thing for our little minds to wrap around, because immediately, even me right now, even me, there's a piece of me who wants to fight against that and say that that's impossible. That can't happen. No, it can happen, because there isn't anything that is an obstacle to what God wants to do. And so the question really isn't a good, I mean, you can ask it, but listen, the Bible says God is not powerless to save those who are lost. And if they're genuinely seeking after Him, they will find Him. Why? Because He seeks them first. And if they're seeking after Him, they're going to find Him. And that's really, really, really good news. That should take off some of the pressure that we feel with that question. And so what does that mean, though? Well, that means that we need to be busy speaking and living out the gospel so that people can hear and see the gospel at work. We need to be busy about doing that. And we need to rest in the reality that there is no obstacle so big that God in His mercy cannot overcome it. Amen? Man, why don't you stand? Let's pray. Lord, You are good and You are merciful and You are loving. And Father, forgive us for the ways in which we might question You and Your goodness. But Lord, we know that overall You are just and good, and that every decision You make is righteous and true. Pray that You'd help us to embrace that reality and to know it to be right and good. Again, we thank You for Your word. What it tells us about you is priceless. So thank you. Thank you for the example of Cornelius and how it is that in your mercy you work so miraculously in his life in order to draw him to yourself. Lord, you're doing the same with people here. You're doing the same with us every day. You draw us to yourself so that we can know you better, and you draw those who are lost to yourself so that you might save them. Lord, I pray that that would happen even now, this morning, as we've marveled at how you work and how nothing really is an obstacle to you. So we bless you and we praise you in the name of Jesus.